Of Luke, and we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 9. As I was preparing and reading in preparation for this morning, I was reminded of the story of Adoniram Judson. So, I know nobody was alive back then, but just kind of think about the year, go back in your history lessons, the summer of the year 1810. Okay, this was about 30 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And there were four young students, Adoniram being one of them, who met together and who volunteered to take the gospel to Asia. So at this time, Adoniram was around 22 years old. That day, when those four students committed their life to spreading the gospel, they were given lunch at the home of a local family, the Hasseltines. And it was while they were eating lunch at the Hasseltines' home that Adoniram first laid his eyes on a young gal named Anne. And as young men often do, he started to fall in love with that girl. And about 1 month after meeting Anne, Adoniram wrote her a letter. And in that letter, he asked Anne for permission to be her suitor. And Anne, as young ladies often do, she did not answer right away. It would seem that young ladies making young men sweat and squirm a little bit is a trait that is passed down through the generations. And when she did finally write back, she somewhat avoided his question. And instead, she told Adoniram that he would first need to ask her parents. Now remember, he was preparing to go to Asia. And so as I read this letter that he wrote to Mr. Hasseltine, remember that context. And I'll apologize right now. I haven't been able to make it through this without crying. He writes these words. Mr. Hasseltine, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and died for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? As I read that in my study, the faces of my girls just flashed constantly through my mind. I want the absolute best for my girls, just like any parent in this room does. And as I read that letter, how would I have responded if I was receiving that as a father of a young girl? Knowing that if I gave my approval, not only would I be unable to protect her, I'd most likely never see her again. Ultimately, Mr. Hasseltine left the choice to Anne. And Anne resolved to marry Adoniram. And a couple of weeks after accepting his proposal, Anne wrote these words to her friend. She wrote, I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God, in his providence, shall see fit to place me. That was the year 1810. Adoniram and Anne were married on February 12th in the year 1812, and 2 weeks later, they boarded a boat and traveled to Burma. Today, we're going to look at a passage in Luke where Jesus asks us a difficult question. We're going to join him on a journey, and he's going to encounter three different people. And those three people essentially tell Jesus that they want to follow him. And in response, Jesus essentially asks them the question, do you have what it takes? Because as we are going to see, to follow Jesus demands our entire life. Now, as we go through the story, these three people in this story, they're not villains, they're not enemies of Jesus. You're going to notice that two of them volunteer on their own. They want to follow Jesus. But Jesus, in his love and in his honesty, he is going to tell each one of them what that will actually cost. And this morning, he's going to tell us the same. And so let's turn to God's word. We're going to be in Luke again, chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 57, and we will read through the end of the chapter. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, before we dive into these three conversations, I want us to back up just a few verses because the context here matters. So if you look at verse 51, we see that Luke tells us that Jesus was determined. Some of your translations say he directed his face towards Jerusalem. And Jesus, of course, knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. He's not drifting towards the cross. He walked toward it with a purpose. Jesus is on a mission. And the road that he is walking has a destination, and that destination is costly. And so as he walks this road, people are telling him that they want to come along with him. Which brings us to the first person that he meets in verse 57, and it's here that we see the first requirement for following Jesus. And that first requirement is this: we should plan on hardships. I love the willing spirit of this potential follower of Christ. You know, this person, he sees Jesus, he goes up to him and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." You know, that is the spirit that we should absolutely have when following Jesus. But before we can make that type of declaration, we have to be certain we understand exactly where it is he's going. Exactly what it is he's leading us to. This person, he's making a big promise without fully understanding what he is signing up for. And that is what Jesus is addressing here. This man says, "Wherever you go," and Jesus essentially says, "Let me tell you where I am going." He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The road I'm traveling is full of hardships. Do you still want to come?" Jesus is not wandering. He's not sightseeing. He is on a mission. And that mission has a destination. He's headed towards Jerusalem, where he will be hung on a cross. And so when this man says, "Wherever you go," Jesus is essentially saying, "Are you sure about that? Because here's where I'm going. Do you still want to come?" Jesus is asking this person to count the costs of following him. And I think that brings up a pretty fair question for us. How do we count the costs if we don't know what the costs are going to be? I heard a pastor address that question once, and he essentially said this. He said, "You assume the cost could be total. All your possessions, all your relationships, all of your comfort, all of your security, all of your plans. You don't need the itemized list. We just got through tax season, right? You don't need the itemized list. You assume it could be total." And the question again, do you still want to come? Now, I think this topic holds a particular significance, a particular danger for us here in America, because we are surrounded by comforts. Our homes are full of comfortable items. I kind of chuckled when I was kind of studying this section because I was sitting in a very comfortable office chair that I had purchased very specifically because I was going to be sitting in it a lot, right? I wanted it to be comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with that, but comfort has a way of quietly becoming our expectation. And Jesus never said that we should expect comfort. He said we should expect hardships. Our mission trip to Mexico is in 20 days. Our trips to Mexico are the highlight of my year. I wrote about this in the Bulletin article last week. If you haven't had a chance to read it, I'd encourage you to do that for no other reason than it, but it gives you some ways to pray for us. I wrote in that article that it is my favorite week of the year. It is the best week of the year, but it is not an easy week. I remember the first couple of times I went to Mexico, and I experienced massive culture shock. You step off of that plane, you like you don't even get onto the tarmac, and it hits you. Like, this place is different. The world looks different, it sounds different, it feels different, it smells different. And it hits you that is how most of the world actually lives. It hits you that the United States is the exception, not the rule. And something about that trip recalibrates me every single year, because the follower of Jesus has to hold this world loosely, especially the good comforts of this world. We must hold them loosely because this world is not our home. Now, does that mean that every Christian will sell his home and sell his possessions and sign up for international missions? No, absolutely not. But it does mean that you're willing, and that you'll obey if God calls you to do any of those things. Jesus is telling this potential disciple, he's telling us that we cannot settle down in this world. We're living in this world, but this world is not our home. And the life we live here is often one of rejection. It's often one of hardship. Jesus is walking on a road that he will ultimately be betrayed by one of his own. He will be abandoned by many. He will be mocked, beaten, and nailed to a cross. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that because the world hates him, it will also hate you. That's the road he's asking you to walk, one of rejection by the world. And not only is he calling you to endure the rejection of the world, he's calling you to reject the world in you. To reject that part of you that seeks and desires comfort, the part of you that seeks and desires security above him, those desires have to be surrendered to him as well. It's written in the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus repeats these words as well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Not some of it, but all of it. And so we're to plan on hardships. We're to hold this world loosely. We're to reject that part of us that wants to settle down here permanently, and we're to follow Jesus. Because here's the thing, and I'm going to build on this in a little bit, but following Jesus is not a bad deal. In fact, it is the greatest decision any person could make, but it's not a comfortable one. So the first requirement for being a follower of Jesus is this. We're to plan on hardships. The second is this. Put Jesus first. Put Jesus first. Let's look at that second conversation that Jesus had. Continuing in verse 59. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So here we see another person who is seemingly willing and desiring to follow Jesus. And he has a seemingly reasonable request, doesn't he? He wants to go and bury his father. Now, scholars are very divided about what is taking place here in this conversation. Many would say that the reason this is a problem is because the person's father is not actually dead yet. And I think the reasoning is pretty solid. In those days, Jewish people buried their dead within 24 hours, and family members would sit with the body until it was laid to rest. And so if the father had already passed away, this person would have been by his side. They wouldn't have seen Jesus traveling. They wouldn't have approached him, and they wouldn't be having this conversation. And so if that is the case, this person is not asking Jesus for a day or two. This person is asking Jesus for an undefined amount of time. Who knows how long the father would continue to be living? Now, personally, that's what I believe is probably happening. I'm inclined to believe that this man's father is not yet dead. But honestly, we don't know for certain. It's entirely possible that the father has passed away. But in either case, the main point does not change. What is first in your life? Who is first? You'll notice that he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. For this person, what was first in his life was a family obligation. And let's be clear, like, this was a genuine family obligation. This is not a flimsy excuse. Caring for an aging parent, honoring a dying father, like, these are serious responsibilities. Some of you are walking through these serious responsibilities right now. One of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father, honor your mother. Jesus is not dismissing that. He is not telling this person that family doesn't matter. He is telling him something far more demanding than that. He is telling him that even the most legitimate obligations in your life cannot occupy the first seat. That seat belongs to Jesus. Right in this text, Jesus is calling us to prioritize the things in life that are good. You know, Scripture is clear, like, when there's sin in your life, you are to repent and turn from it. But that's not what Jesus is addressing right here. He's talking about good things in life that get in the way of following Jesus wholeheartedly. And Jesus is telling us that if we are to be his followers, that he must be the priority. And we see the reason why in how he responds to this person. Verse 60 again, he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. It's an interesting statement there. There's definitely a play on words within them. When Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, he's drawing a line between two different kinds of death. He's saying, let the spiritually dead concern themselves with the matters of the physically dead. That is something that they can do. But proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world, that requires someone who has been made alive with Christ. The spiritually dead can bury somebody, but it takes the spiritually alive to proclaim the gospel. It takes the spiritually alive to do kingdom work. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I want you to listen to some statistics that have been published by the International Mission Board. I'm going to say IMB for short, the International Mission Board. The IMB estimates that there are 3,000 people groups that have no gospel witness. No missionary, no one actively sharing the gospel, no one baptizing new believers or planting a new church, just silence. And those 3,000 people groups represent 290 million people. 290 million people who are dead in their sin, who, apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, will spend eternity in a place called hell. And it's for those 290 million people that Paul wrote, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let me ask you something. Does your heart break for the lost? Does it ache for the lost? What if that was you? What if you had been born into one of those 3,000 people groups? What if you had grown up, lived your entire life, and died, never once hearing the name of Jesus, never once having the opportunity to respond to him, never hearing that there was a God who loved you so much that he sent his own son to die for you? That is someone's reality right now. And you might think, why isn't God doing something? But he is. He's sending us. Just like God sent somebody to share the gospel with you, he is sending us. Now, you might be sitting there thinking that, like, I'm not called to an unreached people group. I'm not called to be a missionary in another nation. And you're probably absolutely right. Not every Christian will be a missionary. But here's what we need to remember. Yes, we need more missionaries to go to the nations, but the people who need to hear the gospel are not only on the other side of the ocean. They are on the other side of the fence. They are on the they're in the houses that surround yours. You sit next to them at the Friday night football games. You share a cubicle space with them. And their need is just as urgent as those 290 million. The question is not whether you are called to another country. The question is whether following Jesus is your first priority. Is proclaiming everywhere the kingdom of God your first priority? To be a follower of Jesus means that it is. And so the first requirement for being a follower of Jesus is this: play on hardships. The second is to put Jesus first. And the final requirement, I'm going to steal a phrase from Pastor Mike, and it's this: stay in the bucket. Let's go back and read those final two verses one last time. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So once again, we have what seems to be a very reasonable request, right? This person wants to go home and simply say goodbye to his family. Now, most commentators I found have found a strong connection between this conversation and an Old Testament story of Elijah and Elisha. In 1 Kings, we read of this story. Elisha was out plowing a field, and so we have that connection. And the prophet Elijah calls Elisha to be his successor, and Elisha asks a very similar question. Can I go say goodbye to my family first? I know it can get confusing with a microphone, Elijah and Elisha, but I hope you're following. So the details of the story are very similar. We have this person, we have the story of a man plowing, and we have a person desiring to say goodbye, but there is a difference, right? Elijah says yes, but Jesus says no. How come? You know, that seems like a very reasonable request, but I want you to see something else from 1 Kings. So after Elijah granted Elisha's request to say goodbye, we see Elijah do something pretty remarkable. He returned to his house, and what we essentially see him do is he took his oxen, he slaughtered them, he put them on a barbecue grill, and he fed his family. Elisha took everything that belonged to his old way of life, and he cooked it. He was all in. There was no turning back now. Elijah knew that Elisha's request came from a heart that was eager to follow him. And I think what we're seeing here in Luke is Jesus, on the other hand, knew that this other man's request was coming from a heart which was reluctant. Which is why Jesus told him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, I like to mow my lawn like most men do, I think. I like to do diagonal lines in my front yard. Like, I'll go this direction one week and this direction next week. It's not a really great, I don't have a great lawn, so it doesn't really look great after day one, but that first day, it looks really good. And I don't know why. There's something deeply satisfying about a clean line across green grass. Gordon's shaking his head. But I've learned something. If I want to keep a straight line, I have to keep my gaze forward. The moment I turn and look backwards, the line drifts every single time. You simply cannot move forward and look backward at the same time. The plow goes where your eyes go. And following Jesus, he tells us, requires a fixed forward gaze. Every single day, we are making choices about which direction we're going to look. We wake up and we're going to be looking towards him and what lies ahead, or we're going to look back at what we're leaving behind. And Jesus is saying that if you want to follow him, the choice has to be made. There can be no more delays. There can be no more negotiations. It's, no, let me first do this, or no, let me first do that. You put your hand to the plow, you fix your eyes on Jesus, and you stay in the bucket. And so the question then becomes, why are we so tempted to keep looking back? And I think the reason is because there is stuff in our lives that needs to die that keeps pulling our gaze backwards. Things that still have a hold of us. Elisha dealt with that by grilling his oxen. He removed every reason to go back. But this man in Luke 9, he had not burned anything. And so those unburned things kept pulling his gaze backward. And I think if we're honest, most of us know exactly what that's like. And sometimes we intentionally make decisions that take us out of the bucket. Maybe it looks like this. Maybe it's a relationship that you know is pulling you away from Jesus, but you keep choosing it anyways. Maybe there's a sport or an activity that starts demanding your Sundays and you just let it. Maybe it's a career opportunity that has slowly consumed everything, including the time and resources that you used to give to God and to his people. Maybe it's simply comfort. You know, life got busy, the routine got disrupted, and somewhere along the way, you just stopped. Now, I want to be careful here because I do not want anybody to walk away carrying false guilt, because there are seasons in life that God himself ordains that look different from others. A newborn at home, a sick parent who needs care, a demanding stretch at work that just requires your extra time, that requires extra attention. Those seasons are real, and God is not surprised by them. And if you're walking through one of those seasons and your heart is still oriented toward Jesus and you are still seeking him in the middle of the chaos, you're not out of the bucket. You're just in a hard season. And he sees that. What I am talking about, though, is something different. I am talking about the deliberate choices we make that places something ahead of Jesus, where we know what we're doing and we do it anyways, where we're not in a hard season. We are just in a comfortable one, and comfort has quietly moved into the first place. But here's what I want you to think about. The moment you climb out of a bucket, even if it's just temporary, even if it's just for a season, you are making a decision. You are deciding, even if it's just for a season, to put something before Jesus. And the danger is not just in that one decision. The danger is in what happens next. Because that season ends up turning into the next season, which ends up turning into the next season, into the next season, because the schedule never quite clears the way you thought it would. And what felt like a short detour quietly becomes the road you are traveling until one day you look up and you realize you've been out of the bucket for years and you're not even sure how or when that happened. And here's the thing. The things that pull us out of the bucket are rarely bad things. Like, they're usually really good things. Important things, things we love, things we enjoy, and that's exactly what makes them dangerous, because good things do not feel like they're competing with Jesus. They just feel like life until you realize that Jesus has not been first in your life for a very long time. I want you to consider what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wrote, "Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." You know, Paul had much that he could have been looking back at. Yes, he had many sins, but he also had many great achievements. But Paul shows us the posture of a disciple, and it's one who is reaching forward to what is ahead. And you might be thinking, what is ahead? Because so far this road seems pretty rough, and I'm not sure if I want to be on it. Well, I want to return to a verse that I used earlier, verse 51. But earlier, I only read half of it. I read the second half of verse 51, which says, "Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem." And I spent this entire sermon talking about that road he was traveling, the road he calls his disciples to travel. And it's not an easy one. But look at the beginning of that verse and what it actually says. He says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension." You know, it's interesting that Luke writes ascension there and not crucifixion. Yes, Jesus has suffering ahead of him, great suffering ahead of him, but Luke wants us to see that the suffering is not actually the final destination. Jesus also has his reward. He has his glory, his return to the Father. You see, Jesus was heaven bound, and so are we. If we walk this road that Jesus invites us to walk with him on this earth, the destination is the same. We're going where he is going, all the way home. And yes, the road is hard, and yes, it costs something. Yes, you might lose friends. Yes, you might lose comforts. Yes, you might lose security in your plans. But what is waiting for you on the other side of that road is infinitely more than worth it. You know, it's interesting. We don't know how these three individuals responded. There's three conversations here, but like, it's just two statements. Like, there's a whole lot more to these conversations that's not recorded. It might be interesting to know how they responded, but Luke is fine with not telling us. And I think instead Luke wants us to ask ourselves, do I have what it take? Do I have what it takes? You know, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they counted the cost and they said yes. I read that letter that Adoniram wrote to Ann's father. I want you to think back to that. After telling him all that might be awaiting Anne in this world, he writes what would await her in glory. He writes this: "Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" That's a 22-year-old writing that. He puts me to shame. You know, Adoniram was not asking Mr. Hasseltine to send his daughter to her death. He was asking him to send her to her glory. And Anne knew that, which is why she said yes. What about you? You see, the question is not what did these three people in Luke chapter 9 decide. The question is not what did Ann Judson decide. The question is, what do you decide? Is this a road worth walking? And I pray that you see it is. There is no greater life than the life spent for Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here and you want to get on that road, but you're not sure how. You're not sure where to begin. It begins with the gospel. And here's what you need to know. You are a sinner. Every single one of us in this room is a sinner. And our sin separates us from a holy God. But God, who is rich in mercy, did not leave us there, but he sent his Son, who lived the perfect life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. And he took the full weight of our sin on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin, defeating death once and for all. And right now, he's calling you to respond, to turn from your sin, to repent, and to put your faith in him alone. And if you do that this morning, you are not just making a decision, but you are stepping onto a road. Yes, it's a difficult road, but it is a road that leads you all the way home into glory with him. And if you have questions, if you want help with any of that, that's what we're here for. Fill out the Connect card, scan the QR code, talk to a pastor before you leave. We'd love to have that conversation with you. And if you are already in Christ this morning, remember this, it's that same gospel which is your fuel for keeping you on the road. You do not stay on this road by your sheer willpower. It's too difficult of a road for that. But you stay in the bucket by keeping your eyes fixed on the one who walked the road before you and never once flinched, never once wavered. He endured the hardship. He kept the priorities. He kept his father's priorities first. He stayed in the bucket. He kept his hand on the plow all the way to the cross, all the way to the empty tomb, and all the way to the right hand of the Father. If you are in Christ this morning, you have what it takes. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is and because of where he is taking you. And so plan on hardships. Settle your priorities now. Stay in the bucket. Look to Jesus and never look back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your holy, perfect word. Most importantly, we thank you for Jesus, for his life, his death, his resurrection, Lord. And we thank you for this road that we're on. And yes, it is a challenging, difficult road. We are not guaranteed comforts and pleasures. We are guaranteed hardships. And yet there is a day when we will behold our Savior face to face. And what a day that will be. Father, use us in ways beyond our imagination to see many people saved, many lives changed, and Jesus glorified. It's in his most excellent name we pray. Amen.